Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this day. We acknowledge you as God above all gods. We acknowledge that there is no God but you. You are sovereign, you are supreme, you are Lord of all the earth. We are but dust. We are but creatures. This morning we give you thanks for your mercies in waking us, in giving us strength. How thankful we are that you saw it fit to spare our lives. We are here this morning. And though facing the handicap of distance, yet we can, in the name of our Savior, come together in this fashion and worship. We pray that today, Lord, you, the great God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be greatly exalted. We pray that everything that is said today in the delivery of the Word of God would be in line with your truth, and that Christ would be exalted. We pray that your people would be edified. We even pray that it would please you to minister salvation to those who are outside of Christ. We come to you on behalf of our nation. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies in restraining your wrath. If you were to give us what we deserved, then truly we would all be wiped out. We ask our God that you would grant us repentance. So far have we gone from you, so much have we neglected you, have forgotten you. We have turned our backs on you. Lord, it is only because of your great mercy that we are not consumed. We pray that you would turn us, that we might be saved. We ask, our God, that you would be with our leaders, be with our president, especially at this time as they strategize, as they seek to come up with plans, with goals aimed at eradicating this epidemic, this pandemic. We pray, Lord, that in the midst of all the labors, we would recognize that you are the sovereign God, and that unless your hand is at work, then everything we do will be futile. We pray for our president, we pray for our governor, we pray for every branch of government. We pray for our municipal government here in Sussex County. We ask, Lord, that you would give wisdom and give direction, that they might be able to lead this nation amidst this time of crisis. We present to you, Lord, families who are grieving on a morning like this. Some have lost loved ones to the coronavirus. We pray that you would be their comfort. We pray that you, the God of all comfort, would minister your compassion and your mercies and your comfort toward them. We also think of those who are laid up this morning, battling for life, perhaps. We pray that you would be gracious to them, that you would spare their lives. This morning we think of as well of missionaries serving in difficult places. Some of these places are ill-equipped to handle this virus. We pray that you would be their protector. We pray that you would keep them from succumbing to this malignant virus. We ask, Lord, that today, as the word of God goes forth in various places, even across the web, Lord, would you attend it with great grace, with great power. May Jesus Christ be exalted. Give your servants liberty. Give them unction. We pray that as they minister the word, that they would sense deep in their souls as they present that word, the amen, the approval of your spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And I'd like to direct your attention this morning to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And we are going to be reading verses 1 through 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. They were broken in pieces, nation was crushed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every sort of distresses. But you take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who were residing with him, for great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil that they had brought 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. The previous chapter, that is 2 Chronicles chapter 14, saw Asa coming to the throne after the death of his father Abijah. And by all accounts, Asa was a very pious, a very godly king. Verse 2 tells us, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. We learn that as king of Judah, he undertook some sweeping reforms, some of the most sweeping, thoroughgoing reforms. He rid the land of every trace of idolatry, of every trace of pagan worship, commanding Judah to seek the law and to keep the word of God, verses 3 through 5. We see in verses 5 and 6 something of the peace, the stability of his kingdom on account of the blessings of God. The Bible says there that the kingdom had rest under him and that he had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. As a good king, Asa had the security of his people at heart. He had the well-being, the welfare of his nation at heart, because we're told there in verse 7 of chapter 14, he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars, the land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side. So they built and prospered. We see in verses 8 through 12 how that with 5,800 soldiers, he went up against the king of Ethiopia with his massive army of 1 million men. And we are told in verse 11 that in the midst of that battle, Asa cried to the Lord his God, "O Lord, there is none like you to help, we the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against us." What a testimony. What a great king. What a godly king this Asa was. Now it was after this resounding victory against the Ethiopians that the prophet Azariah went out to meet Asa. We're told in verse 1 of our text here in chapter 15, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. We see that in verse 1. And that simply means that the Spirit of God imbued him, empowered him. This man was imbued and endowed with divine power. A reminder to us that any who would undertake service for God will never be effective for God unless empowered and energized by the Spirit of God. And it's very interesting, the fact that we are told here that the Spirit of God came upon Asa, because it was no light thing to go before the king. Many a king would throw a prophet into prison, especially if that king was against that prophet, was antagonistic toward that prophet, did not like that prophet's message. And how appropriate it was here that Azariah, under the anointing of the Spirit of God, goes forth to meet King Asa. We are told in verse 2, he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin." What was that message that Azariah had for Asa? Here it comes. "The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you." In this message of Azariah to Asa, we hear not only words of timeless assurance, but the sobering reminder that God will treat us as we treat him. This, I believe, is a timely message for us as a nation. Here, Azariah tells the prophet, "The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you." It's as simple as that. Now, one would expect that this kind of message coming from the prophet would precede the king going into battle. This was a message that he really needed to hear before he went into battle. At least that's what we would imagine. But instead, this message from Azariah was spoken to Asa right after Asa had achieved a resounding victory against the Ethiopians. Suggested here, my friends, is this, that never are you and I more in need of reminders and reinforcements concerning the need to seek God, to rely on God, to be in fellowship with God, and after seasons of blessings and victories. Because you see, seasons and victories are oftentimes seasons when we are most prone, when we are most vulnerable to forsaking the Lord. Asa, it seems here, was being given a message of reassurance, a message of reinforcement in the ways of the Lord, a message that was designed to encourage him, to strengthen him as he continued to undertake those sweeping reforms throughout the land of Judah. Verses 3 to 6, we find the prophet giving Asa a quick review lesson in historical theology, a review of the relations between Israel and God. In these verses, the prophet gives a telling, somber account of a very dark period in Israel's history, a description which I believe is very much relevant, is very much applicable to our own times as a nation. First of all, we see in verse 3 conditions as regards the dark period of Israel's history. The condition described. Azariah, we see here, relates to Asa that for a long time, Israel was without the true God. And the thing that strikes us here in these words of the prophet is his implicit understanding, is unhesitating, those unhesitating terms in which he asserts the uniqueness and exclusivity of the one true and living God, the God of Israel. The fact that he speaks categorically of quote-unquote the true God debunks the popular myth that all religions ultimately lead to the same God, that it matters not who or what we worship, what God we worship, as long as we recognize and revere some transcendent entity. Recall some years ago, a prominent Christian speaker on the Larry King Show was asked this very question concerning the exclusivity of Christ. The question was, is there some other way in which one can be saved, in which one can go to heaven? And this preacher, this speaker, failed miserably to take a true biblical position. And my friends, the truth of the matter is that there is only one God, one true God, and that is the God who has revealed himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the God who over 2,000 years ago came to this earth in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verses 4 through 6 says this. Paul is writing to Corinthian Christians and he says this: we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, here's what Paul says, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And regarding this God, listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 96 verses 4 and 5. The psalmist says of this one true God, he is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And surely the greatest, most blessed of all experiences into which any person can come is to know this God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself put it like this in John chapter 17, verse 3. He says this, this is life eternal. What is life eternal? According to the Lord Jesus, he says, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. As we look at our text, we're told there in the A part of verse 3, that state of affairs in which Israel was without the true God, we're told there that it was for quite a protracted period. Notice there, the prophet says there to Asa, the prophet Azariah says to Asa, he says, for a long time Israel was without the true God. And while we're given no specific time frame, we do have some idea as to how long Israel had been without the true God. For this takes us all the way back to the book of Judges. A period, that book covers a period of way over 300 years, perhaps 380 years or more. And surely we could say this, that to be without the true and living God for one day is bad. Be without the true and living God for 1 hour, one day, one month, 1 or 2 years is bad enough. But to be without the true and living God for over 300 years, that has to be the saddest, most pathetic reality. And those of us who view life and history from the lens, from the perspective of the authoritative Word of God, we can say that this is true of our nation, because indeed, judged in the light of God's Word, it becomes clear that like ancient Israel, we as a nation have for quite a long time been without the true God. The facts speak for themselves. For example, whereas this nation was founded on fine Christian values and the assumption that all our fortunes, all our successes are rooted in the living God of heaven and earth, there came a time when we began to dismiss God. We saw it fit to remove prayer and the Bible from our public schools. The Ten Commandments derive from the Word of God, the Ten Commandments, which universally is seen as that which makes for good order in society. We find here the Ten Commandments have been virtually removed from our courthouses. Today, everything that spells God, that spells Christian, that spells Christ, is deemed backward, hateful, non-progressive, and offensive. No wonder it is that our whole value system is depravedly warped. Without batting an eyelid, we kill the unborn in the name of choice. Today we gloat in that which in the eyes of God is abominable. We have struck down the institution of marriage as God designed it, legitimizing same-sex marriage. We look at that and we look at what is happening in our world. And yet, if we do acknowledge God, we still expect him to bless us. And my friends, in saying this, let me make it clear that we are not against, we do not hate those who would adopt those lifestyles. In fact, we decry, we detest any who would wish them harm, who would denigrate them. That's not the gospel. The gospel of the grace of God is a gospel of redeeming grace. We seek to claim for God those who are in sin, in any kind of sin, including the sin of homosexuality. Now, let me just say here, not to speak on the subject, not to declare the sins of this nation with respect to this particular sin and other sins would be an act of hatred on the part of any preacher. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, and very much true it is of our own nation. For a long time, we too have been without the true God. Now, notice our text does not say for a long time Israel was not believing in the true God. And that would not have been correct. Indeed, they did all the while believe in God's existence. How do we know that? Because every time they were in trouble, they made sure to call upon him. They made sure to cry to him. They cried to him, Lord, have mercy. And God graciously heard them. But yet for all that, they were without him in the sense that they did not live their lives in acknowledgement of him, but in autonomy of him. They had no regard for his law, no regard for his word, for his directives. Rather, each one did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, everyone had it their own way. Isn't that the mood, the zeitgeist of our times? So in creed, they confess the true God, but in deeds they deny him. You see, their behavior toward him contradicted their belief in him. living without God, as it were. They did not have him in their thoughts. They did not reckon on his lordship, on his sovereignty over their lives. They did not welcome him into their lives except in times of emergency. Titus chapter 1 verse 16, they professed no God, but by their works they denied him, being detestable, disobedient, and unfit insofar as honoring and glorifying God was concerned. That was the situation in the ancient Israel, and no less true it is of us as a nation. Surely, as a people, we have grown, we have become rather apathetic, if not avowedly hostile toward Christ and the things of God. We are a nation, and I'm not saying that every single person, but by and large, I'm saying this, the mood of our culture is one of arrant hatred toward God, toward Christians, toward the things of God. And you see, because no one can effectively rid oneself of a true God without inevitably turning to a God of some kind, having rejected the true God, we have turned to the God of things material rather than to the God of truth and righteousness. We place more faith in the dollar than we do the deity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we fear, we panic at the coronavirus perhaps a million times more than we fear and tremble before the God of heaven. The God who can destroy both soul and body in hell, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. But praise be to his name, the God whom to know is peace, Job chapter 22, verse 21. The God whom to know is life eternal, John chapter 17, and verse 3. Now, it would be a big mistake for me to point to the sins of the nation and not to speak of the sins of the people of God, the church of God. Because if ever we believe that we are off the hook, let me say, my friends, the lukewarm, lackluster attitude many of professing Christians shows toward the things of God in many a church today, there's far more focus on playing church, on getting on religious highs, on experiencing spiritual thrills, than on proclaiming the glory of God and seeking the conversion of lost, dying souls. We have not prayed as we should. We have not sought the Lord as we should. We have not lived for the Lord as we should. Truth be told, many a times it is difficult to tell the difference between the professing Christians and the unsaved man and woman in the world. How many professing Christians today claim to know Christ, to love Christ, yet show very little interest in the things of God, in living for him, in serving him, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, given to self-seeking rather than the kingdom of God? They have little desire, little or no desire for prayer, for the public worship and praise of God. On a morning like this, my friends, well, we are kind of stuck, aren't we? But on a typical Lord's Day, where many Christians doing their own things, visiting here and there, going to the beach, going to sports. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, says the prophet Azariah to Asa. And the question is, what accounted for this sorry spiritual condition in ancient Israel? There had to have been a cause. What was the cause of this sorry condition in ancient Israel? So here we come, secondly, to consider the cause defined. We have looked at the condition described. Now we look at the cause defined. We find there in the B part of verse 3, there we learn that Israel, first of all, was without a teaching priest. The equivalent of that is to say they were without a teaching pastor. They were without a pastor teacher. They were devoid of a man, we would say, who was committed to the study of the Word of God, a man who was committed to setting forth the truths of the Word of God, I want to say to us, my friend, that that was a most woeful, tragic deficiency. You ask the question, how serious was it to have been without a teaching priest? The text will demonstrate this in a while, but suffice it to say, at this point, we only have to consider the tremendously high premium that God places on the teaching of his word. The priests, we understand from scripture, were to be the custodians, they were to be the bearers of the word of God. According to Malachi chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the priest's lips was to disseminate true, accurate knowledge, true, accurate instruction. That is, teaching that is grounded in the truths of scripture. The priest was to be in fellowship with God. He was to be committed to godly, exemplary living, turning many from iniquity, ever pointing them to the Lord. Verse 7 says this, of Malachi chapter 2, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So it is those of us who are ministers of the word of God, those of us who are pastors, teachers of the word of God. We have been given a charge by God. We have a charge from God, a stewardship from God, to point people to him, to teach his word so that they not only might be saved, but come to lead godly, exemplary life. That's what we are called to do. When such is not the case, then what will inevitably happen is that just as it was in ancient Israel, people, here it comes, will not have nor acknowledge in their lives the true and living God. You go back in church history, in fact, all the way back to the Reformation, to before the Reformation, and you discover where the Word of God is not taught, where people are not exposed to the Word of God, then what we find is nothing but moral and spiritual darkness. Now, the sad thing we find in our time is that there are men who bear the name pastor and yet are anything but pastors. Pastors who are committed to faithfully teaching those under their charge God's truth as found in scripture. Instead, what they do, they proclaim themselves, they propagate their own ideas, their own ideologies. We have preachers today, even in the name of reform, being reformed, they are propagating that which is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have preachers today who their interest is not the ministry of the word of God, but rather material things. As far as they are concerned, their priority is not so much to preach the word as it is to pander to the world, to please men rather than to please God. My friends, that's not what we are called to do as preachers, as ministers of the word of God. In short, rather than being dogmatic and declarative with respect to the word of God, their primary concern is to be diplomatic with the world, is to not offend the world. No wonder the low spiritual ebb, the sheer ignorance, the low-level spiritual living we are seeing in many parts, in many churches, among many professing Christians in our time. For a long time, Azariah says to Asaph, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest. And my friends, do we not see here the correlation between the one and the other, between a state of apostasy and the lack of sound biblical teaching? Yes, we do see it. And again, that's precisely where we are today. On the one hand, ungodly living is directly related to a lack of committed teachers of the word of God. How many today are really opening up the truth of the Word of God and presenting it in all its purity, in all its integrity, so that people lost and dying in sin can hear the Word of the living God, so that believers can be edified, can come to spiritual maturity in Christ. But you see, on the other hand, ungodly living is also directly related to this fact. And what is that fact? Many professing Christians hardly attend churches where the Word of God is truly and faithfully preached. They seek for churches that will more entertain and attract them rather than expound the Scriptures. Churches that will make them feel comfortable in rather than convicted of their sins. And as a result, they lead lives which make doubtful, which render suspect their claim to truly know Christ as Savior and as Lord. So far, we have seen from our text then a condition described, a sorry condition described. For a long time, Israel was without the true God. An accurate commentary of our own culture, of our own nation. And then we see the cause defined. The cause is defined as follows. They were without a teaching priest. But now consider thirdly, we see at the very end of verse 3, onto verses 5 and 6, the consequence declared. The consequence declared. The first consequence of Israel being without a teaching priest was that people were without law. Isn't the Bible up to date? No teaching priest, no law. The end of verse 3 says this, we notice, and the point I want to make is this. Obviously, you see, if there is no teaching priest, if the priests were the custodians, if the priests were the custodians, the bearers of the Word of God, and the people were deficient of a teaching priest, that condition of lawlessness was only to be expected, yes? Yeah? If a people is without law, then it doesn't take too much to figure out that lawlessness will of necessity set in. Listen to Proverbs 29 verse 18. Proverbs 29 verse 18 tells us where there is no vision, and that word vision relates to a word from God, the prophetic word from God. We today do not have visions in terms of hearing from God, but the application for us today is this: where there is no preaching of the Word of God, where there is no declaration of the Word of God, here's what happens. The Word of God says the people cast off restraint. They become reckless, spiritually, morally. You see, without the Word of God, here's what happens, my friends. Without the Word of God, apart from the Word of God, we languish spiritually. For lack of the Word of God, we abandon the true and living God. We settle for lies, for that which is fake and false. Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. For want of the Word of God, our loves become displaced and perverted, such that we prefer darkness rather than light, such that we deem evil good and good evil. But more seriously, listen, for want of the Word of God, we lose our way, plunging headlong into eternal destruction. The prophet Hosea, God through the prophet Hosea, decried this condition of Israel. He says in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, for lack of the Word of God. Now, in consequence of Israel being without a teaching priest, not only was it that they were without law, but notice secondly, and this is very critical, secondly, they were without stability. They were without stability. Look at verses 5 and 6. Let's once again read these verses. In those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. They were broken in pieces. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city. Why? Here it comes. For God troubled them with every sort of distress. And clearly suggested here, my friends, is this, that there is a causal connection, or rather a causal connection between a nation's rejection of God and its experience of disasters and disturbances. There's a causal connection, a causal relationship. Notice the features of a nation's instability that comes as a result of leaving God, of forsaking God, of forsaking his laws, of leaving God out of its affairs. Look at verse 5. For such a nation, there will be no peace. No peace. And the prophet states it in negative terms. The other side, he says, there will be great disturbance. In those days, Israel had no king. What was the consequence? There was no peace. There were great disturbances. And my friends, these disturbances come in various forms. They can come in the form of social unrest, political unrest. We look at our society today, and truly we could say this is a time which we have not seen for a very long time. It is a time of social, deep social and political unrest. Today, one can be killed for holding certain views. They can take such forms as affliction by pestilences, by diseases, by famines, by economic instability. That's what we are seeing in many parts of the world today. Notice in verse 6, other features of a nation's instability that ensue from its rejection of God. What are these? Social and national fragmentation, antagonism and hostility from foreign nations. Such are the inevitable consequences of peoples and nations that do not reckon on the true and living God, that will have nothing to do with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a universal law of life, my friends. Dismiss God and his word, and defeat and disaster are sure. Now, the interesting thing that Azariah said to Asa as he explained these maladies upon the land regarding all the disturbances, the afflictions that came upon the people of God, Azariah made it clear to Asa. He says, God was the one who did it. Notice the end of verse 6. For God troubled them with every kind of distress. I ask this question, could it be that God is afflicting, that God is judging not just this nation, but the nations of the world, a world that has rejected him, by and large rejected him, a world that has by and large forsaken him, a world that by and large will have nothing to do with him, a world that by and large would, if possible, if they could, get rid of God. Azariah is saying here to Asa, Asa, listen to me. God was the one who created these disturbances. God was the one who afflicted the nation with trouble. And why did he do it? He did it, my friends, as an act of judgment. He did it, my friends, as an expression of his wrath against the people for their sins. But let me say this, beyond his doing it as a token of his wrath, of his judgment, here comes the gospel. He did it as an act of grace aimed at getting people to repent, to turn from their sins, to turn to him, the true and living God. My friends, this thought should lead us to ask this question this morning as we're winding down. This question, even regarding this current pandemic, the question is, could this pandemic be some kind of judgment from God upon this world? And I want to make a categorical statement this morning based on the authoritative word of God that this is not China's virus. This is God's virus. You say, why can you say that, preacher? You see, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 38 teaches that it is from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come. Amos chapter 3, verse 6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Let me say this. This virus is not an alien intrusion into God's will and purpose. God is the controller. God is the ruler of human history. He's in charge of this world. Now, I know the objection some are going to give to a message like this. They're going to say this. You are using what pertained to ancient Israel as though it should be applied to us as a nation today. Let me say this, my friends, that God is still on the throne as the supreme sovereign Lord of this world. This is my Father's world, and though oft seems so often wrong, yet my Father is the ruler. Yet I might not get that song too clearly, but you know what I mean. God is still God of the nations. God calls nations to account. God acts in history. He acts in severe ways in history. He acts in judgment and in grace. And at times, my friends, he afflicts not only individuals, but he afflicts nations, he afflicts governments. Nebuchadnezzar learned that the hard way. As a generation of bygone years used to say, you can't plant peas and expect to reap corn. So it is, we can't shove and dismiss God from our lives and expect to have him bless us. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, these trenchant words, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap life everlasting. What, beloved, is this? The irrefutable, undeniable, irreducible fact of facts is this, that if we sow to the wind, then we can only expect to reap the whirlwind. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7. And you see, the irony is that whereas today, my friends, people are perturbed, they are worried, they are anxious, they are fretful about conditions upon the land. People are concerned, and no doubt legitimately so, about their financial affairs and the fact that this country in years to come and the economies of the world are going to be in serious trouble. People are taken up with all of that, all of these disturbances. They are bewildered by the lawlessness, the disorder in societies. And yet hardly anyone is concerned about the fact that we are without God and his. You know, this message might sound to be as one of gloom and doom, but this is the truth, beloved. We can't fight against God and win. It is hard. God told Saul, for you to kick against the pricks. We never fight against God. And well, you know, beloved, you know, friends listening this morning, God is a God of wrath. He's a God of judgment. But I want to say this. This is the good part of the message, that the God we deal with is a God of mercy and grace. Look at verse 4 of our text. Azariah says to Asa these comforting words, these assuring words. But when, in their distress, they turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. By the way, notice, if we must really turn to God, we had better be sure it's the right God. There's only one God, one true God. The Bible says, when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. Isn't that marvelous? You shall go to me, God says, and you shall pray to me, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall have searched with all of your heart. Listen to the God we serve. Listen to his heart of compassion, his heart of tenderness, even as he pleads with us as a people, even as he pleads with us as a nation this day. Hosea chapter 14, verse 4, here's God's promise. He says this, I will heal your apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. When is his anger turned? When people come humbly before him, repent, and call upon him. Lamentations 3:31 gives this assuring promise. And with this I close. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion, according to his abundant loving kindness, for he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. My friends, more than you know, God is fundamentally and essentially a God of grace. Ever before, he's a God of judgment and wrath. In fact, scripture describes it like this: judgment is his strange work. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Wouldn't you like that today? You're not saved when you think of this message. That if you will confess with your mouth, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, confession, he says, with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. Oh, the matchless, marvelous grace of the true and living God, the God who has made himself graciously known in the person of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I commend him to you this day. In his name and for his sake. Amen. Our Father, we ask this day that you, by your mercy, that you in grace, would take these words of reflection. Pray that you would bring them home to hearts who are laden with sin, to your people who are backslidden. Truly, Lord, we confess that we have all come short of your will, of your purpose. Even though saved, even though children of yours, we too are beset so often by sins. We ask that you would forgive us. We pray that you would help us to take to heart these words of the prophet Azariah. If you seek the Lord, then you will know his blessings. We pray, Lord, that you would hear our prayer. Have mercy on us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.